Thanks, Aurora. I'd like to take your Bibles, please. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. We've been making our way slowly, but with purpose, through Luke's Gospel. Luke was actually not a Jew. He was a Gentile. But he was a doctor, and so as you would hope a good doctor would be, he'd be very meticulous. As if you'd have to go to a doctor for something, you'd hope they would be. So he is. So there's a number of things that is in this gospel that are not found in the others. Because of his research and eyewitness reports and everything else that he compiled. So I'm having a good time going through Luke. There's one smile, so there's two of us. It's good. But we are looking through Luke. So we're at chapter 16. Chapter 16. Jesus speaking. He also said to his disciples, 16 verse 1. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I resolve what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil." So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat." And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, we know as we come to your word, and pray your blessing upon it. Lord, as your word teaches us, we do pray again for our country. So many things going on. Lord, for those over us in authority, may a sense of unselfishness guide those who make the decisions for our nation and for our state. So may they not make things from pressure or from politics, but Lord, that which would be for the welfare of us as a country. And Lord, for us for your church across this nation, that we may continue to serve, to love, to minister to people, to help, Lord, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So we pray for those in authority over us. And Lord, for our needs, for all the various, everything that we bring with us, even to here, Lord, we just pray your working, your goodness, and your grace. For you know our hearts better than we even do. So Lord, give us hearts that are open to you. We continue to pray for those who need help physically. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've done for Gatlin Miller. Continue to touch his frame, to heal his back, to strengthen him. And for your grace to his parents. And Lord, for Kurt, we thank you that he's doing okay in the hospital now. Lord, continue to just be with him and those who are caring for him. And Lord, may you give him, even at his age, a sense of healing and strength back. We pray for him. And Lord, for any others that we know with physical needs, we commit them again to you for your care and for your mercy. Lord, again, let our hearts be engaged with your word. Would your spirit work within us? Open the eyes of our hearts. Give our understanding. Lord, may we know what you would have us to know through this and what you're doing with our lives and what you want us to do further, that we may joyfully, gladly follow you, Lord Jesus, that your spirit would make us more and more like you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've come through the three parables, three stories that Jesus told in Luke 15 about the sheep, the coin, and the son, those three who were lost. And we've seen how that Jesus said over and over again about that which is found was a cause of rejoicing. And at that point, we saw from that chapter that it was the Pharisees and scribes, it was those who were the religious leaders of his day, who were just so out of touch with humanity at large, and at the same time, out of touch with the heart of God in his love for people, that Jesus told these three, when the lost is found, it's cause for joy. And then we worked our way through carefully this final story of the two sons, not just the one, but the two. The one son who wandered off, squandered his life, and in essence went wild. But then the older son as well, who we saw was sort of like those Pharisees, who operated even in the relationship of his father with a sense of work, duty, drudgery. And that was it. And Jesus, at the end of chapter 15, just abruptly ended the story with no tying up all the loose strings. Intentionally. So now we come to something that he tells his disciples, his followers. So he's coming from a sense of, from stories of that which is God's desire, that the lost be found, that those who don't know Jesus Christ would just simply come to know him. Now he turns to, and now, for those who are his followers, here's something now for you in walking closer to his heart and what his interest and desire is in our lives so we can be more like him. It is a story involving money. It's no surprise because of the some either 38 or 39 parables Jesus told. Some would say would almost a half, but some would say about a third of them involved in some way riches, wealth, money. That he spoke a lot about that, as actually the Bible does. At least a third. Why so many? Why would Jesus, who told so many, why would he inject money into an account? Well, it's because money matters. It matters to a lot of people. Some have said that one writer, speaker said that statistics show that we spend about a third or over a third of our waking hours thinking about money. I found that if you live to be 85 years old, the possibility is that you have spent approximately 50 years of your waking time, not by hours, but just the time you're awake, approximately 50 years about money, thinking about money, thinking about having it, thinking about not having it, about how you can get more of it, to save, to loan, to invest, to give, to share, to what to do with it. All of that. That we're just, this is a big part of our lives. So, three general things, and then we'll look at this about money, that are in Scripture. How do you get it? How did you get it? What are you doing with it? What's it doing to you? Those three. So let's look at this story. It's verses 1 through 8, the story itself, and it's followed by a few lessons, verses 9 to 13. So the story, let's go through that. And this is a rich man. This is, we find from what he's loaned out that he's a very rich man. But he's wealthy. And there's a steward. A steward is a manager working for the owner. It's a manager. Doesn't own, he's taken care of, but he manages everything. It's possible that the steward lives probably in a very nice home in town or city. The manager lives out at the ranch. So there's that. Let's see. So word came, verse 1, somehow through the grapevine, that this steward was wasting his owner's wealth. And the word waste is the same as in chapter 15, verse 13. The younger son went to a far country and wasted everything that he had received. It's just gone. Irresponsible, just letting it go on whatever. So this is a steward wasting. Word comes to the rich owner of it all. So verse 2, he calls. Doesn't call him to his presence, but he calls and gives him word. What's this I hear? I'm going to hold you accountable. And here we go. You're not going to be my steward any longer. By the way, one writer said, if you're doing business, this would not be a smart thing to do. Because if somebody is just wasting your fortune, you want them out of there as soon as possible so they don't do any more damage. But that's not the story. So there's a little bit of time in which we see, verse 3, the steward has a small window of time. So what does he do? What does he do? So he says, I can't dig, I won't beg. Now, in the culture way back when, in that culture, digging jobs, let's see, shovel ready? Digging jobs were a dime a dozen. You could always get a job digging for someone because nobody really wanted to do it. So you'd be hired out on a daily basis. But that was not him. He says, I can't. Doesn't say anything about whether he wasn't able to. One writer said he's probably ashamed. I mean, he's been a manager at a very wealthy place. That's not his lifestyle. His lifestyle is being taken care of. He's probably got had his own servants, and everything is, all his needs are met. So it's like, I can't dig. I can't lower myself to that. And he says also, what else? I'm ashamed to beg. Remember, this is a culture that is steeped in honor and shame. I mean, that's just an intense part of the mindset, honor and shame. I'm ashamed to beg. I just won't do that. So can't dig, won't beg. don't even look. I should memorize my notes more. Because when the steward said, when the owner said, you can no longer be my steward, that's the same as Donald Trump. You're fired. So his solution, verses 4 through 7, he has this sort of epiphany moment. I know what I'll do. That's what he says. Jesus is putting the words into his mouth. What will he do to get himself out of this? Here's where we find that the rich man is very rich, because the first one, he called in 100 measures of oil, right? A measure, verse 6, is approximately 8.75 gallons. So he owes approximately 875 gallons of oil. And we're probably talking olive oil to this. This is what the rich man loaned him to have and to use. That's a phenomenal amount. And one writer said it would be equivalent at the going market price at the time to about 3 years' wages. 875 gallons. And then the next was, and so what does he do? How much do you owe? 100 measures of his oil. So he says to him, verse 6, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And when, as Ryan Ryder says, write quickly. Whoo, he couldn't write quickly enough because he's reducing it in half. And then the second one, 100 measures of wheat. And this could be approximately about 1,000 bushels, which at that time is quite a bit, because we're not talking big combines. We're talking everything is done by hand and animal. And so to a small land owner who could only raise so much at a time, this could be approximately 8 to 10 years worth of crops. That much. And he said, well, right, make it 80. Make it 80. So that's quite a reduction. Now, so how's he getting away with this? He's getting away with this with the possibility, since the owner had so much trust into his manager, that the owner didn't keep track of such things. The manager kept track of all the transactions, and these people had their copies, and so that would just simply bring your copy in, bring mine, we'll change the amount, that's it. And it's done. That's it. There's no other paperwork to fall back on. The records have been changed. Get rid of the old bills. They're done. So, verse 8. And you have the surprise of the story. So the owner commended the unjust steward. What? He's getting ripped off even more. And the word comes to him that he's losing even more on this, even though there's nothing that he can prove it, because, again, no duplicates. All he's got is the word of the manager on all this, but word comes to him. And he commends him? Yeah? Rather than get the guy and throw him in jail somewhere? You know? I mean, he's wasted to begin with, and now he's just ripping off the owner of even more what's owed to him. And the owner can commends him. But what does he commend him of? Not that he's changing everything on the fly here, but he's acting shrewdly. Shrewdly. Which means he's taking advantage. He is an opportunist. He's working this to his own benefit. Now, how could this be to his benefit? Sit down and reduce. Those were the only first two, because he says he brought in all of them. How is this to his benefit? Well, if you were here some weeks back, a number of weeks now, last month, who knows? In the culture, the mindset is if you scratch my back, I must scratch yours. If you do me a favor, I must. It's not I owe you one. It's a cultural mindset of, I am indebted to you. You have helped me in some way. I must help you. It's not if, it is when. That is part of their mindset. That is just a major unspoken cultural social rule. And so what is this manager doing? He is helping out these people big time. And so what's happening? They owe him. They owe him. And he knows that. So he's not even working off the best of motives. He doesn't have wonderful, generous motives because this is not his money. It's not his wheat and oil. It belongs to his master. But he knows if he helps these people, so why does he say in verse 4? That they may receive me into their houses. Hey, when I'm out of this, I'll have somewhere to go. I will have places to go. And so I can use that to my advantage as well. Because when I run out of what they owe me in some place, I'll be able to go somewhere else. Because they'll owe me as well. Shrewd. Taking advantage. Working the opportunity. Interesting, isn't it? The story that Jesus made up. And even calls him unjust. But shrewd. And so Jesus' comment at the end of verse 8, this is where I believe his comment kicks in the center of the verse. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The sons of this world, sons of light, sons of light is a consistent descriptive term put it in our vernacular of those who have simply turned from their selfishness and self-centered ways to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting him for what we can't do for ourselves, make ourselves good with God. Can't do it. Not good enough. Never will be. But Jesus did on the cross. So I receive what he did on the cross for me by faith. That's when faith steps in. I receive. And God looks and says, you receive what my son did for you, you're good. It's not that I'm perfect, terrible at times, but in the sight of God, I'm under, as we said, the blood of Jesus. So, sons of light, sons of light. But as opposed to the sons of this world, those who don't have anything to do with God, who don't care if there is one or not, and if there is, doesn't matter, just God is not there. Jesus is not important. This world. They're about this world. So, but the sons of this world are more shrewd. They are more intelligent. They are more smart. They plan more for their lives than the sons of light do. They think about it more. And really, again, that's because that's their world. You know, you look at the world of investments and money and everything else, and it's like, ooh, a roller coaster. You know, don't pay attention to the stock market too long because you'll feel like you're on one of those thunderball roller coasters. You know, because that's the way it goes, everything else. But the sons of this world think about these things. And this man was planning for his future. He was planning for it in his culture, in his time, the way to take care of himself for his future for quite a while with all these favors that he knew would have to be paid back. Jesus' comment. Now, we know it always doesn't work that way for the sons of this world or even the followers of Jesus Christ, you know, to prepare for the future. It doesn't always work the way that we'd like it to. As one writer said, you know, you work all your life. You work, you save, you invest, you retire at 65, you're dead at 66. It doesn't always doesn't always work the way you want it to. But sometimes it does. But the point here, do we get to the lessons? Shrewd. As one writer put it, how do we use the things, as followers of Jesus Christ, how do we use the things of this world? The money, possessions, goods, everything else. How do we use them? Do we use them for eternal purposes or just the here and now? So we get to the lessons of what Jesus said. Verse 9. Really the first lesson. Use what we have for the eternal welfare of others. Now, unrighteous mammon, okay, don't let that throw you off. Because it's kind of a generic term. It can mean riches, but it's unrighteous because it's simply temporary. It will end. That's it. No one will take a suitcase of $100 bills with them into the grave. Well, they can take it into the grave. They just won't take it any further because it will just stay there. Just like the pharaohs of Egypt in the pyramids. That's it. Leave it all behind. So it's because it's not evil mammon, it's just unrighteous temporary. So how about for the eternal welfare of others? Two ways in this. One would be to use your goods, possessions, whatever, in befriending people, not buying people, but in hospitality. I mean, this happens all around the world, being hospitable, having people in. Yeah, our house is yours because you're using your goods to help others who don't know Christ even, and just, okay, hospitality. But there's another way for the follower of Jesus Christ to give. You know, give the church to missions. In a way that giving is used ultimately to help connect the hearts of people with the heart of God, with His Word. And there was a little blip in the bulletin, and I forgot it. It's about Awana, because we do Awana. It's coming up. So pray for Awana, the leaders and helpers and all that. And because it's a great thing to connect those young lives directly with the Word of God in their handbooks. So they're getting the Bible into their brains. And it's a ministry. But churches, missions, and such to help people connect. I mean, Paul, I came across this 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, where Paul even said to the Corinthians, I received from other churches. He actually said, I robbed, but he didn't go out robbing anybody. So I received from other churches, speaking to the Corinthians, taking wages from them to minister to you. In other words, I ministered to you, but you didn't pay me. I didn't charge you for it. But other churches supported me in doing that. They supported me. So a scene in heaven would be, let's say you've supported a missionary, and there's people that have come to Christ because of that. And in heaven, the person's saying, hey, you know, I came to your place because these people helped me do that. Well, thank you that you did that. Because how will they hear if there's not someone to tell them? And how will they tell if they're not sent and then supported? Makes sense. So, using the temporary things, wealth and all, for eternal purposes. And then verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, there's a general observation. And verses 11 and 12 are a follow-up. It's an observation that's self-evident. Verse 10, He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in what is much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in what is much. Jesus always works from the lesser to the greater. Faithfulness. Now, we would say, okay, this is in the Bible, this is about Christianity. No, wait a second. This is not just about Christianity. This is about life. Being faithful in small things, to be given responsibility to be faithful in more important matters. Faithfulness in the use of money, wealth, possessions, goods. Faithfulness is a matter of character and integrity, not circumstances. You know, in the church, someone might think, you know, if I had more money, I would give more. It's like, no. No, that won't be the case. Because it's part of character and integrity. You know, as one writer said, the poor widow who had nothing gave everything. But now we have people who have everything who give nothing. Or maybe pocket change. Because it's a matter of character and integrity. But not just in the church, in the business world. Our oldest son-in-law, daughter Kathy's husband John, received his MBA, Masters of Business Administration, from Seattle Pacific University in Seattle, MBA. And he had to take courses. Okay, this is cutting-edge stuff, preparing these individuals to go out into the work world. Courses on integrity that were a part of his classwork. Integrity in the business world. Well, why is that? Because as you can see in business and other places, you know, faithlessness in small things, and then there's faithlessness and waste and squander in big things that makes the news. So it's interesting that they put in business ethics, because this is the idea. Small to large. Handling small well, then you can handle more. Can't handle small well, you're going to have a rough time handling more. You're just not going to get there. And that's all Jesus is saying. It is a life truth more than a principle. A life truth. So another lesson out of verse 11. Actually, it's a follow-through because he says, therefore, if you have not been faithful, and again, unrighteous mammon, a generic term, can be wealth, can be the things that wealth can supposedly supply, security, affluence, status, respect, relationships, that we think wealth can purchase. So verse 11, if we can't handle what we have, then who will trust us with more? If we can't handle that which is temporary, then how in the world would we expect for the follower of Jesus Christ to receive rewards in heaven for that which is true? The true riches. That's the idea, therefore. Because he's following up with the axiom of verse 10. The undeniable. Verse 12. Not only is everything in life temporary, but it's also on loan. If you haven't been faithful with what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? See, at least Jesus is consistent with the rest of the Bible. He's consistent. That's no profound statement. I mean, who made man? Who made man's soul? Who made intelligence? Let's put it another way. So whoever created themselves? Whoever birthed themselves, whoever gave themselves life? Answer, no one. No one. As King David would say in the Old Testament, Everything belongs to God. It's all eventually His. Not just the cattle on a thousand hills. It all is His. It belongs to Him. And so in this, we become the steward in the story, the manager. And so if we've not been faithful in what is another's, but he says, who will give you what is your own? Now, I found that interesting because at the same time, we as human beings, we have a built-in, hardwired, deep desire to possess. It's given to us to own. And I go in my mind right back to the early parts of Genesis, the early chapters, when God created, and then there's man and woman. And there's three main things that God told Adam and Eve, in principle, to have, to be, and to do. Those three things. And they incorporate us as human beings. And one of those is to have. To have. So there's a sense in which it is hardwired into us as human beings to have. Now, where will this having come to a fulfillment, I believe, in heaven? For that which, because Jesus said, who will give you that which is your own? So it's not like in heaven, yeah, I got my house, my little mansion, I got the fence out there. Nope, no trespassing, you have your yard and all that. No. No, it's a matter of where Jesus says, no, this is yours. To have, to be, to do, still going on in heaven, to own that which is your own. That itch scratched, but in the best and fullest and most significant sense of the word, in heaven. To own. But it has to do with now too. Now to them. Lesser to greater. So last, verse 13. Another unarguable axiom. See, no servant can serve two masters. He'll hate and love. He'll be loyal and despise. Now, so what is Jesus saying here? Our primary loyalty cannot be divided. Now, remember, Jesus is using the term servant. Servant. Maggie. Some water. Water. Jesus is using the term servant, so think slave. Just think slave. Don't think 9-to-5 job and think, well, yeah, I've done my 9-to-5 job and oftentimes I felt like I was a slave because that's the way it was at my 9-to-5 job. No, wait a second. You got to finish and go home. In this culture, it was 24/7. A slave was its master's property. So there was no time that the slave had to themselves. Nothing. Even their possessions was what their master allowed them to have and could take away any minute they wanted. Family, doesn't matter. We're talking slave. Absolute. And so, what Jesus says then becomes even more obvious. Because there's no division here. Because you cannot divide your life in half. Now, we can get really... it's easy to get to a practical modern-day illustration on this verse 13 principle. Pick any sports team. Any sports team you want, any sport. No player can play on two teams at the same time. Can, you know, go from a trade to one to the other, whatever. But you'll never find anyone out there beating the ball around from both sides at the same time. That's just not how it works. They're part of one team or they're part of the other. That's the way it goes. Change the uniform there somewhere else. That's it. That's it. Can't be divided. So again, we're talking slave one or the other. Because this kind of loyalty, and Jesus uses words, hate love, loyal despise. So what he's saying basically is, another thing here, our desire drives our lives. Our desire drives our lives. Another analogy. We have one supreme throne in each one of our lives. Whatever is on the throne, I mean, it's the core of our life. Whatever is on the throne, that's basically what runs our lives. I mean, we have plenty of people in our world, our culture, you know, it's make more. It's make more. And you know what's sitting on the supreme throne of their life. And they spend more than 50 years of their 85 thinking about money. Because that is their life. One supreme throne. And on the throne, room for one. So when push comes to shove, God is on the throne or something else. And that's where mammon, generic term, it can mean wealth or what wealth can purchase, things, respect, status, importance, relationships, immorality, prestige, power, influence, security, whatever we think under the umbrella. But it cannot be God and. Now, is that saying there's not wealthy people that can serve God? Absolutely. There truly are. Is that saying there's not wealthy people that are, let's say, in the sports world? Like someone who is down in Denver who played football for a while back is now somewhere else. That young man who is well known in this area? No? The Tebow thing? That he's not making wealth and trying to serve God? Yeah, nothing wrong with that. Because on the supreme, at the core of his being, on the supreme throne, I would say with that young man, pretty consistently, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and everything else is like, okay, secondary. So anyhow, but not both together. So here we go. So Jesus is giving a parable about money, but he's really talking about character, integrity, using money for his kingdom and his gospel, and having true riches that will last forever and be our very own. As opposed to the world stuff that someday is going to burn up, melt down, dissolve, and fade away. And it's gone. Shrewd. So how shrewd am I? How shrewd are you in what we use? Now, verse 14, I didn't read it. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees were not. They were not shrewd. As a matter of fact, they sort of looked down on Jesus for this because they loved money. Not a good example. Matter of fact, a bad example. I mean, why spend your life on what eventually is going to slip through your fingers? Or, Jesus says it better, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul, his own being from that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this, your word. Just pray, Lord, for it. Thank you for what you want to do in our lives by your Spirit, for your glory. You've given so much to us. Help us to use it rightly, eternally, joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen. So take your hymn books.